Well, we are taking 3 weeks together to just share with you the simplest way I know to read the Word of God so that you really hear God speak to you. I believe God is a communicating God and that He wants to speak to us. A couple foundational principles just about communication. Everything you have ever said to anybody had a what? We went over this last week. Everything you had ever said has a purpose. All communication had a purpose. There was some reason that you said or wrote whatever you did. And every communication after that purpose also has a desired response. Everything you've said, you wave at somebody, you desire a response back from them. If we remember that everything God ever said or wrote had a purpose and a desired response, that's the foundation to understand Scripture. A lot of times it can be puzzling if we say, unless we say, why did he write that? What did he mean? Why did he write that to those people at that time? We always start there. Never start with, what does this mean to me? Always start with, what was his purpose for those people at that time? What response did he want from them? And then you've got 90% of it figured out right there. Now, the simple way to figure that out, though, what was his purpose? I asked three basic questions. I mentioned it like lenses that you look through, and each lens helps you see something different. The first lens is that of promises. These timeless truths of God, past, present, or future, some revelation from God that we wouldn't know except for him. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise. Promises are to be claimed. God wants us to know that. We wouldn't know it otherwise. Count on it. Stake your life on it. Second lens we look through is commands. A command is an exhortation to change behavior. Every command is because that behavior hasn't changed yet. Every command is there because there'd be some benefit if we did it, or some negative consequence if we don't. Every command tells us it's not easy, or we already would have done it. We got to help get over that hump of what's hard about it. And every command is doable with the help of the Holy Spirit. Just those four simple things will help you understand God's word and have victory over it, through it, the Scripture be your victory. And then the last lens to look through. First was promises, second commands, the third one is examples. Just look at a person's life, their choices, their values. What were the consequences? What happened? Is that good? Would I like that in my life or would I not? The Bible is full of thousands of illustrations, examples. Real quick, we're going to review last week the first verses of Philippians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can be turning there. We saw Paul's example, that he thanked God for the people in that church, and he prayed for them every day with joy. Verse 5, that was 3 and 4. Verse 5, he tells us what he was thankful for, their partnership in this banding together to see the gospel spread. Verse 6 was promises, that when God begins a good work in you, he will keep performing it until Jesus comes again. Promises. 7 and 8, he went back to examples. He said, you have this special place in my heart because of all the way you've loved me and encouraged me, and I love you guys. And he shared his heart with them. He wrote that paragraph, the purpose to encourage them, that he thanked God for them. He believed that God was doing a real work. He wanted to keep them growing, but he also wanted them to follow his example, to pray for others, just like he did. He not only thanked God and prayed for people, but he told them that he thanked God and prayed for them. And he told them what he was thankful for and what he was praying for. Now, we haven't seen what he prayed for yet, but we will right now as we pick it up in verse 9. Here he's going to tell us that. So you got your Bible? Starting in verse 9. It is my prayer. And now he's going to tell us what his prayer is. But before we even get to the content, Paul prayed this prayer for the Philippian church. He tells us in Colossians, he prayed the same thing for them, for the Galatians, for the Thessalonians. A lot of places he tells how he prays for them. But let me ask you this. If Paul prayed that way for those churches, would you call that on a 1 to 10, how good a prayer would that one probably be? Pretty close to a 10, wouldn't it? If Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray that way for those churches, then perhaps that might be good for some of us to pray similarly. Got it? See, it's pretty simple once you understand what examples are. This is an example of how Paul prayed. And I want to say, God, you know, sometimes when I pray, I'm not sure if I'm praying in the will of God or not. Some things I ask, I don't know if God wants to do that. But these, I know God wants to answer. You can pray, whatever Paul prays for, you can pray that and hang on to it. In Colossians, Paul tells us he prays that every day, because he believes it is so important that he doesn't want to miss. If it was that important for Paul to pray for those churches that way, how important might it be for us to pray that way for our church or our small group or our family or our own heart? You tracking with me? That's what we do with examples. So can you say, Lord, as I look at this prayer, help me to follow through that I will begin to pray this daily. Now, if you miss a prayer, God will still love you. But I hope he nudges you to say, pray that. It's good. Okay? Let's look at what he actually prayed for. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Let me just stop there for now. He's praying for their love to abound more and more. Now, when we said that this is the example of how Paul prayed, but what is he praying for? Their love to grow, right? He's praying for a change in behavior, a change in values. He's praying for some change in them. Do you see that? Amen, anybody? Okay, some of you wait. He's praying for a change in their actions, their behavior. So when I read that, that reminds me, even though he didn't command them to love one another more and more, he said, I'm praying for that. But to me, that has the same force, or I'm going to treat it the same way as if it were a command. It's this exhortation to change behavior. He's just asking God to help him do it. So that makes me think again of those four background factors about every command. Even though this is an example of how he's praying for changed behavior. So I'm going to treat it like a command. Other places, he does command them to love one another. Jesus commanded people to love one another, right? Now, by the way, I have heard lots of sermons on loving one another, and I've preached a bunch of them. And you know what? A lot of them didn't change me a bit. Even my sermons. Have any of you ever heard a sermon on loving others more and really walked out basically the same way you came in? Anybody ever like that? Okay, can we say, Lord, make it different today? Let's think of those four background factors with every command and see what a difference it makes. The first one is they're not, any command is because they haven't done it yet. It's not the action. Whatever is praying, whatever is commanded has not been done yet. Paul says, I pray your love would abound more and more. Does he say there's no love there? No. He's saying, I'm praying that your love would grow, would abound. There's more room for it to grow than they have realized yet. They loved one another. Jews and Gentiles were getting along better than ever before. They were doing things. But Paul was praying for more, for more. Again, it's like when somebody starts music lessons. They've studied for a year or two, and they've made some progress, and they're playing or singing or doing something pretty well. But you know, they could be better yet. And you're praying and asking them to keep studying, keep practicing, because you're looking forward to the time when they really are so much more accomplished. Same way with athletics. You know, kids today play basketball like we never dreamed of in my generation. Today, kids grew up watching these NBA players. And they see stuff that nobody ever imagined back in the 60s. So they see a picture, an image, and they try it and they do it. And people are doing all kinds of things because there's an image, there's a picture, and Paul is saying, you love each other, but I've got an image of what it could be that you haven't seen yet. And I'm saying, trust me, hang on to this and keep praying that you're going to be able to love one another the equivalent of NBA level basketball or any other professional in music, sports, or whatever else. So that's the first place. There's a new image he wants them to do. Secondly, we said there's always an advantage to doing every command that is listed. If this church in Philippi, their love really began to grow more and more and more, what difference would it make in that church, do you think? What might happen in that church? What would happen in that church if their love really abounded and more and more and more? Tell me, somebody, what would happen? The church would grow. Why would it grow? They would see it. You know what? They'd want to be there. We like people that like us. Did you know that? The people you like best are those that like you best. If you went to a place where people loved you, you'd want to go. A team of wild horses couldn't keep you away. Any church where there's more love this month, last month, they're really, people honestly are glad to see you, care about you, ask what's going on, pray with you, for you, whatever it is. They know what you're going to struggle with the next. If people really like that happen, we blossom. A church blossoms. It grows. It becomes so powerful, you don't have to put out signs saying, come to our church. People are saying, man, I love my church. People love me there. And that's where we learn to love one another. It makes a difference. What happens if you love your family more? What happens in a marriage that's grown cold and where there's been some tension? What if you really begin to pray for one another this way, for our love to abound more and more? And we decide, I'm going to pray for you and thank God for you, and I'm going to love you, find some way to show love to you day after day. What happens in a relationship like that? I can guarantee it's all good. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. It's all good. It's all good. Okay, so there's an advantage. But the third point of every command is it's not natural. It's not easy. It's not automatic. If it were, we already would have done it. So, yes, there'd be great benefit in your marriage, in your family, in your church if we really loved one another more, but it's hard. So we got to get over that hump. How do we help each other love one another more and more, genuinely? Love is always going to cost something. Some time, some effort, some money. Love costs. And that's one of the reasons that it's hard to do. We're tired. I don't want to get up and go help somebody with this or that. But what we discover is that when we do love, it's more than worth it. Love is always more than worth the expense. Now, we may not believe that sometimes if people don't respond right away, but the Word of God teaches us that love is worth it. And every joy you've ever had in life is because somebody has loved you. We love it when others love us. We take it by faith. It's worth it to love one another. You know, the largest church in the world is the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, Korea. Last I heard, they were over 800,000 people. Now, they can't even all get, they have 20 services on a Sunday weekend, they can't all fit. So they're not, it's not that big because of the preaching. It's because of two main factors, they pray and they love. They're divided into small groups. And every week when they meet together, they pray for one another, they encourage one another, but they always say, who do we know that's hurting? Some coworker, some neighbor that's sick, let's go clean her apartment, feed her kids for her, for them, whatever. Every week they're saying, who can we love? 800,000 people. It's not how great the preaching is. It's not all the programs. It's not the building. It's not bells and whistles and all of that. It's prayer and love. It's the power of God. It's costly, but they would say it's worth it. And so would we. And you do. For many of you are lovers, you're givers, and you've experienced that, and you keep doing it. But Paul is, he's not saying, look, you guys are a failure. He's just saying, you're on this, on the progress, you're on the path, keep going. I know you can be tired. You can say, man, I loved hard last week. I did something costly. He says, keep going. It's worth it. I'm praying that your love will abound more and more. And remember that last point. All commands are doable with the help of the Holy Spirit. Just say, Holy Spirit, help me to get up and do what I don't feel like doing, but what I will be glad I've done once I've done it. That's his prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Now we'll go more quickly, but notice he says, I pray that your love will abound in all knowledge and discernment. That may strike you a little bit funny because normally we think of love as an emotion, and it is. But Paul says there is a knowledge and discernment element of love. Love isn't just feeling warm, fuzzy feelings and making people happy. Every parent has to realize that you can't just make your kids happy, or you'll destroy their life. Hebrews 12 tells us that love disciplines. Our children, no matter how good they are, they still have a sin nature, and they're going to do wrong things, and we have to train them. And there has to be some pain that comes into their life when they hurt others. It takes discernment, and it's hard to learn. Some people get it, and some don't. So I've seen parents who are in their 50s, 60s, 70s. I know one in his 80s that is still enabling his kids to do wrong things. He's crippled his kids because he never learned to love with discernment. You can think of people like that. Paul is praying their love would be wise and discerning. He prays that they would approve what is excellent. The New Living Translation says that you would understand what matters most. Paul's praying, look, I'm praying you're going to love with discernment, and that you will learn what matters most, that you will choose those things that are best in the way you love. Why does he pray that they would approve or choose what is excellent? I answer that question this way. How much does a 3-year-old know about what is excellent? About what matters most? They know what matters most to them. A 3-year-old knows what matters most to her or to him. But their value system, they're too young. They don't know yet. And you know what? Sometimes at 13, they still don't really know what to value most. And some people don't at 23 or 33 or 73. It's not automatic just because we get... No, we do. Most of us learn some. But he's praying you're going to know what matters most. You see, a 3-year-old has... They don't understand time yet. Long time. They don't understand. And even people 70, if they don't understand eternity, don't understand what matters most. And Paul is praying that the eternal perspective is going to shape the choices that they make. Because otherwise we'd say, I'm tired, I've done enough. He'd say, but eternally you're going to wish that you had loved. You're going to wish that you'd followed Jesus. Eternally you will. Right now you don't feel like it. But you got to take it by faith. Just like a 3-year-old doesn't know what really matters most, trust God that what he says about eternity is what's going to matter most. That's what he's praying for. And he says, if you do, you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we can still be pure and blameless because as we see things, we'll confess them. All of us have sinned. We still continue to. But by understanding God's word, we can go back and admit it to the people, to God, confess it, say, God, I was a fool. I'm so sorry I did that. By your power, help me to refuse that one in the future. We can be pure and blameless. Now notice verse 11. Verse 9 and 10 have primarily been examples. But verse 11, there's something different. The first part of it is still example. He's praying that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We'll talk about that in just a second. But notice he says that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Is that a promise, command, or example? Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. What is that? Promise. Right. And the next phrase, to the praise and glory of God. What is that? Kind of hard to figure out. That's a promise too. Let's explain those two. Paul didn't just say, I'm praying your love will increase, you'll have more discernment, and you'll choose what's good. He didn't stop there. He said, I'm praying that there will be fruit of righteousness. Okay? What is righteousness? Oh, it's a synonym for goodness. What does he say about righteousness? Where does righteousness come from, according to this verse? From Christ Jesus. Okay, now, many of you understand this, but that phrase right there contradicts the most widely held belief in all the world, in every religion. Do you see that? What is the most widely held belief in every religion, everywhere in the world? Even people that don't believe in God and don't believe in heaven believe if there is a God, then apparently your best way of getting to heaven is by being good enough. Which says, if you live a good enough life, a righteous enough life, you will go to the happy hunting grounds, the Elysian fields, the whatever it is, whatever their word for nirvana, something, your chances are better if you live a better life. Everybody in the world believes that. But God says there's something better. Our righteousness is not because of how good we are. It comes from Jesus Christ. It's because of how good He is and that He gives us His righteousness. That is a promise from God that He wants us to claim and stake our eternal destiny on. It is not righteousness which you have ever earned or achieved that will get you to heaven. It's only if we have received righteousness from Christ. But if we do, if we admit, God, I do fall short. I've never been righteous enough. I never will be. I need what I can't get. I can't earn. And we say, Jesus, will you forgive my sin? And will you give me your righteousness? He does. When we receive that, then there will be fruit of righteousness. That's when, out of gratitude, we'll say, Jesus, I'll do anything for you. You love me, I love you, I'll love people. You serve me, I will serve you. The fruit of righteousness comes as that overflow of understanding what He's done for us. If we don't understand that religion is just a bunch of rules and obligations and it's a pain in the neck. But when we understand what it means that He took the wrath of God and gives us His love and gives us His righteousness, then all our reasons for serving Him are, it's an overflow of love. There's fruit. And Paul is saying that when that happens, that brings praise and glory to God. The fruit of righteousness brings glory and praise to God. Now, that phrase, he's saying our lives can bring glory and praise to God. But you know what? For many people, that's just kind of words again. It doesn't mean much. Let's think about this. What does it mean to receive glory and praise? Some of you have done well in academics. You've gotten good grades. You've gotten awards for that, or athletics, or music, or something. You've received some kind of award. And that feels good. People acknowledge that. And you know your work has paid off. Praise and glory feels good. Many of you have never gotten those awards. You're an also-ran. But most people aren't the winners. Most people aren't the top of the pack. Most of us are back further, at least in a lot of life, most of life. For those that are the winners, often the parents will say, good job. I'm proud of you, son. Or, honey, you did such a super job on that. And we tell our kids how proud we are of them. And that's wonderful. And a kid knows that they can bring praise and glory to their parents when parents are saying, proud of her. proud of him. But a lot of us never had parents say, I'm proud of you, son. Or, honey, you were fantastic. You made my day. You understand what I'm saying? Some get praise, some don't. Some of us have brought praise to our parents, and some parents never ever communicated that they were thankful for the way we've lived. And so those especially that have never had parents say, I'm really proud of you, it's kind of hard for those to understand this last phrase. But what God is saying, you know what, you may never have gotten straight A's, you may never have gotten the most valuable player, you got cut from this squad and that squad and all the rest, but when you love more than you used to, I'm so proud of you. You bring praise and glory to me, says God, just when I see you choose what is most important. And our Heavenly Father is truly, genuinely proud of us, and many of us have never understood that before. But that's a promise. When you read that phrase, that righteousness comes from Christ, and that the fruit of righteousness brings praise and glory to God, God says, think about that long enough till you understand that promise and you claim it. You claim it for yourself. My life can bring praise and glory to God. I may never be the outstanding employee at work, but God's going to put his arm around me. He's going to be so proud. What I'm saying, friends, is that we read God's word so we hear him speak to us. There was a purpose for everything that God ever did. And Paul, God wanted that church in Philippi to believe they could bring him praise and glory. And that because they really believed that, because they knew they'd received righteousness from trusting in Jesus, that they would say, yes, I want my love to abound more and more. I want discernment in how I show it. I want to learn to choose those things that really matter because it's all worth it. And God left it in the Bible for us today at CFC so that we would think those same thoughts. So, do you believe God's promises? Do you believe that your life can bring him praise? And will you say, yes, Lord? And not only will you say it, but what if we as a church, this was written to a whole church, what if CFC people were to say, yes, Lord, may our love increase? Maybe we're not yoido full gospel yet. Maybe we're not praying like they do. Maybe we're not every week, every small group, finding somebody else to serve. But what steps can we do to genuinely care about one another so that we know, it's not psychological, but we really know we love one another and it makes a difference that spills out into our community? That's the way he wants us to pray. Now, we could stop right there, but I want to just go to a little bit real quick as we look through 12 through 26. This is most all examples. But notice real quick, Paul's value system. What was important to him? And see, can we make this our own? Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul's in jail. Why? Because of Christ. But is it because he believed in Jesus? Is that why he's in jail? And I'm going to say no. It's not because he believed in Jesus. It's because he told other people about Jesus. It's because he couldn't quit talking about Jesus. Because he believed there was only one Savior. And he knew how lost he was, even though he'd been so zealous as a Pharisee, as a rabbi. And he knew he was lost as all get out. And he said, man, God saved me anyway in spite of my pride and my ego, and I want everybody to know that if he can forgive me, he can forgive them, and if he can give me life, he can give them life. And Paul wanted to tell everybody, and other people said, we don't want to hear it, especially the Jews. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was Messiah. They told him, shut up. If you don't shut up, we'll kill you. So he's in his prison on the way to get killed. But he said, guess what? All the guards, everybody in this palace, this prison, is getting to know why I'm here. And Paul decided, I'm not going to back down. If he'd kept his mouth shut, he could have been set free. But Paul said, it's too good to keep silent about. And he wanted these readers to know to hear his example. It's worth it. Let's go on. Most of the brothers, other believers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. A lot of believers were getting bold, like because they saw him. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those doing it out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There were some people who didn't want Paul to get the attention. They were the teachers. They were the local leaders before, and they wanted the attention and the money and the whatever else. So some were in ministry for bad motives. Imagine that, way back then. That still happens today. There are some who maybe start off with good motives, but over time, it gets to be all about self and not about Christ and lost people. They think they can cause Paul pain. Verse 18, what then? Only this, that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, if Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice and I will rejoice. Paul's example made others bold. It made some jealous. But he said, if Christ is preached, I'm going to rejoice. Now, notice this. Paul was unjustly imprisoned. People were doing things intentionally to hurt him, but he said, I'm going to keep rejoicing. I'm going to praise God anyway. All of you here at some point have been unjustly treated. Somebody has done things to hurt you, to make you jealous, something. And it'll happen in the future. Everybody here will go through something where it's unjust treatment. How did Paul respond? He said, I'm going to keep praising God no matter what. I look at that example and I say, Lord, we'll go through disappointments. Whether it's prison, loss, something, we're going to go through those hard times. But I look at Paul's example. He says, I'm going to keep rejoicing and trusting Christ that he can work it for the furtherance of the gospel, no matter what. And I say, okay, Lord, that was Paul's conviction. I want to live like that. Amen? Do you see that picture? If Paul could do that, how many of us could do that? If by the help of the Holy Spirit, how many of us could trust him even when everything's wrong? Is it possible? Okay, it's possible. So there were bad examples, good examples, Paul's example of praising and all of that. Why did he write that? To increase the boldness and the praise for those people. Now, 19 through 20. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul believed their prayers would make a difference. 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I'll come back to that. 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that will mean, if I'm not going to die, it's going to mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, real quick, you notice some of Paul's values, his convictions there. And I'm going to say, Paul, if that's the way, so that was based on what you believe were promises from the Word of God, but that's your example, I want to claim those promises and follow your example. First one, to believe that the prayers of a church make a difference. A lot of times I feel like, boy, I pray and I don't see a lot of answers. Maybe my prayers don't matter for much. Paul says they do. They do. Jesus said, don't give up. You may not see the answers quickly, but don't give up. The prayers of the common people make a difference. Don't give up. Secondly, Paul said, my conviction is I will not be ashamed. I will not give up. What would have made Paul ashamed? If he had given in to intimidation and backed down in his declaration of faith in Christ. What Paul was saying is, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, I may get killed for this. The world behind me, no turning back. Paul acknowledged, yes, if he gave up on Jesus, life would be easier. But he also knew he would be ashamed one day when he stood before Christ and he saw the love of Jesus in the face of Jesus, and he realized, I turned my back on him who loved me more than anybody else. I gave in to these people, and I slapped Jesus in the face. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that. Now, if you and I are going to say, to honor the name of Jesus is more important than my comfort, we got to think it. Paul was saying, I don't want to be embarrassed, ashamed in the future. He hasn't up till now, and he doesn't want to be ashamed in the future. So what he's saying is, I believe there will be more opposition in the future even than he's experienced up to this point. Can any of you believe that in the future there will be something intimidating in your life where you will be tempted to deny Christ? Oh, not may say I hate him, just go laugh at a dirty joke or say things or do things that you know are going to dishonor Christ. Will there be those times in the future when you will be tempted for your faith to waver and you would be embarrassed about later? If so, he's saying, plan ahead. Think about it now. What are you going to do the next time you're with those people that ridicule you for believing in the Lord Jesus? That's when we say, this is Paul's conviction. This is his life. I want to follow his example. He's saying, I don't care what comes in the future. I've already decided. I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm going to stand for Christ. For him, living was Christ. Christ made him alive. It was Christ in him. He was living for Christ. It was the power of Christ. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. My old life came to an end. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Every one of us ought to know that verse and claim it day after day after day after day. Dying is even better for a real believer. Paul believed that. It's not just that when our loved ones die, we say, oh, well, she's in a better place. Paul said, I know right now where the better place is. He said, but my reason for living, I love the phrase here in verse 25. For your progress and joy in the faith. What's our main reason for living? I know we get caught up. We got projects at the house and goals and dreams on earth. We have a whole lot of stuff. But Paul said no matter what things he's doing, his purpose was that for somebody else there would be progress and joy in their faith. Some of you do that wonderfully. Your life results in joy in other people's faith. Paul is just praying for the whole church. Keep doing it. He says, that's what I live for. You've tasted that. You've started. Keep doing it. Who are you helping progress? Who are you helping in their own joy in the faith? That's Paul's example. I believe God wants us to say, Lord, may that be true in me. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that Jesus paid it all. He died for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And Lord, that we can bring glory and praise to you. And for all eternity, we will be grateful for every day that we've done that. And so, Lord, we pray this prayer that Paul prayed, that we would love more and more, that our love would abound in our family, in our church. Lord, that we would be willing to be inconvenienced, to give time that we didn't really want to give money, to spend time comforting and praying with and weeping with those who need us. Lord, helping us to have the strength and courage to exhort. But God, help us to know what matters most and to choose it. Help us to grow to understand eternity in all of our decisions. Lord, we look at Paul's courage, and we pray for the same courage. We pray that we would trust you, even when life is unfair, even when we've suffered loss, when our freedom has been taken, when all kinds of wrong things, that nothing would keep us from trusting you and living for you. Lord, that we would never be embarrassed or ashamed when we stand before you. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived for the progress and joy of the faith of others. Lord, we believe that. Yes, there's a time for weeping. We lose loved ones. There will be loss. But Lord, we never lose the purpose of bringing honor and glory to your name and progress and joy for the faith of others. And so we ask that in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Okay, next week, got one more assignment, verse 27 down through chapter 2, verse 11, and that gets even better. Okay, God bless you. See you next week.